Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom, my brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God in relationship to Revelations. And what we've been doing is setting the scene at the time of Christ and the time of the early church, and what was the literature that was being circulated about at that time. And some of it stems way back to ancient times, but we have some of these documents still. They were not included in the Bible. Bible was pretty big. You got to remember those Bibles were being handwritten at the time. Eusebius was paid by Constantine to put 50 Bibles together, and there was no Bible until he did it. And he decided, well, we'll take this book and this book and this book, and we won't take that book and that book and that book, and we'll put them in. And so he took some of the Torah and the Pentateuchs, and then he took some of the Gospels. And today we have these books passed down to us, and they are very valuable books, but it doesn't mean that we should not read any other writings of the time. By reading other writings of the time, all kinds of writings, government writings, poetry, whatever, we learn more about the language. We learn more about how words are used and often misused today. When I first began to discover that words in the Bible, in the New Testament, Greek words in the New Testament, could be translated 5, 10, 15 different ways, and that sometimes 5 or more different Greek words were all translated into the same exact English word, I realized that translators had tremendous power to alter the way in which we understand the Gospels. And now today, when we look at the Gospels, we look at them through the eyes of the modern church. And yet we look around and we see the world going awry. And 40,000 different denominations of churches. What is the story? There's one church, Christ established. And it's up to us, and I'm not going to say it's this church or that church, or this denomination or that denomination. It's those who conform to Christ. I don't care what denomination you think you belong to. We don't want you to belong to another denomination. We want you to belong to Christ. We want you to understand what Christ wanted you to do, and we want you to be a part of that in what you are doing on a day-to-day basis, because it's there is where you are the doers of the word. It's there where you begin to understand the truth that Christ brought us to understand. And words have led us astray. I've quoted many times before Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass, where Humpty Dumpty is saying, "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said, in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty, "which is to be master? That's all." And that's the truth, that if you control the definition of words, you control the minds of the people. And if you control their minds, you control the people. And that's where we're at today, is that the minds of the people are controlled by what they think words mean. And one of the reasons why they have difficulty in understanding what words mean is they don't understand history. If you will not learn from history, you will be doomed to repeat it. And that's what's happening. We are following in the footsteps of the Pharisees, not the footsteps of Christ. And we need to turn around and repent. So anyway, I mentioned in the last show, we're now in session 6, or session 7. I'm not even sure what session 7 we're in now. Testament of the 12 Patriarchs was an apocryphal book, not used by necessarily Jews or Christians, but it survived all this time, so it has some reaches back into history. And this Dr. R.H. Charles, who I've mentioned before, says in his scholarly work that it is an ethical teaching, has achieved real immortality by influencing the thoughts and dictions of the writers of the New Testament, and even those of our Lord. So he's saying that this book was being quoted by the apostles. He even says St. Paul appears to have borrowed so freely from it that it seems as though he must have carried a copy of the Testament with him on his travels. So even though it's not in the Bible, actually a lot of it is in the Bible because of the fact that the authors that were writing the Bible had been reading. This is the kind of stuff they were reading. And in chapter 5, we see the observe the Lord's commandments, then my children, and keep his laws. Avoid wrath and hate and lying, in order that the Lord may dwell among you, and Belial may flee from you. Belial, Balaam, and you know, this heir of the Nicolaitans, and the heir of Balaam. Same thing. And those of you who've looked at our studies on that, the Nicolaitans and Balaam are the same. Those are just, one's a Hebrew word, one's a Greek word that is means conquered people. What conquers us? Our lust, our diverse lusts, our covetousness. That's what conquers us. The greatest destroyers of freedom are the givers of gifts, gratuities, and benefits that we lust after. The men who exercise authority one over the other, that Christ said we were not to be like. Those are the ones who steal your freedom away from you, because you give it freely, because you are tempted by their offerings. He goes on to say, for I know that in the last days you will defect from the Lord. You may still say, Lord, Lord, with your lips, but you've defected in your doings. You will be offended at Levi, the revolt against Judah, but you will not prevail over them. And this is the story that we see. If you go on in the fourth, the Testament of Judah, concerning the fortitude and love of money and fornication, we hear the love of money is the root of all evil, the love of money. That's actually a Greek metaphor for covetousness. There's nothing wrong with money. Money is just a dead object. You know, a stack of gold coins or a stack of silver coins. It's just minerals that somebody pulled out of the earth and refined. But covetousness, that's what that word really means. Covetousness, that's something else. And he talks about, for I have read also the book of Enoch, the righteous, what evils you shall do in the last days. Take heed, therefore, my children, of fornication and love of money. Covetousness. Fornication is making agreements with unbelievers, having an intimate relationship with unbelievers. It's not always sexual. It has to do with binding yourself. He goes on to say, hearken to Judah your father, for these things do withdraw you from the law of God. They draw you away from... Covetousness draws you away from the law of God. Remember, sacrifice, free will offerings to sustain the needy of your society. That word comes, that free will offering comes from the word that means to draw near, meaning draw near the laws of God. So the altars of your society upon which you sacrifice for the care of the needy of your society, for the love of the needy of your society, will either draw you near or draw you away from the law of God. If it's done by free will offerings, it draws you near. If it's done by compelled offerings, it will draw you away. And he goes on to say, the blind, the understanding of the soul, blind the understanding of the soul, and teach arrogance, and suffer not a man to have compassion upon his neighbor. That's why you have people raped in the streets and nobody comes to help. That's why you have robberies where people pull their shades and don't look out. I didn't see anything. Because their compassion for their neighbor is gone. Because it's not my job. It's somebody else's job. This is what's destroying society. If you want to save society, you have to change your ways. You have to go back to a way and a time where you take care of the needy of your society through faith, hope, and charity. Will everybody be willing to go? No. But those of you who are willing to go that direction need to start turning around and gathering together for that purpose of helping others, not simply to save yourself. He goes on to say, they rob his soul of all goodness and bind him in toils and troubles. Now, that toils and troubles, we'll see that. The original words for toils and troubles in Revelations. And it's saying it binds him to toils and troubles because of this fornication and covetousness. Binds him, robs his soul of goodness and his compassion for his neighbor, which weakens society and makes tyrants more powerful. And take away his sleep and devour his flesh. Devour his flesh. Take a bite out of one another. They talk about this in Old and New Testament. Hinder the sacrifice of God. Hinder the sacrifice of God. What is that? The sacrifice of God is when you take care of the needy of your society, the health, education, and welfare, the faith emergency ministry auxiliary, through faith, hope, and charity, and the perfect law of liberty. When you do that, there is salvation. There is drawing near God. When you don't do that, I don't care how much singing you do, how much waving your hands over your head you do, how many times you say you love Jesus, how many times you say that repeated your prayers, it will count as nothing. You hinder the sacrifice of God. He remembers not blessings. He hearkens not to the prophets when he speaks, and he vexed at the word of goodliness for one who serves to passions, one who serves two passions contrary to the commandments of God cannot obey God, because they have blinded his soul, and he walks in the daytime as in the night. What is he talking about? Two passions contrary to the commandments. Cannot serve two masters. One that is contrary to each other. My children, the love of money, covetousness, leads to idols. It will make you loyal to those that provide you with benefits so that you will not stand against unrighteousness. It will weaken your society. It will weaken the bonds of community. Because when led astray through this covetousness, men make mention of those who are no gods. Gotta obey the gods many of the world, not righteousness, not the weightier matters. And it causes him who has it to fall into madness, craziness, insane things. You look around, you see people deciding it, and voting in your societies, whichever societies you live in, Australia, Canada, and you say, are they crazy? They're voting for more benefits and we're already bankrupt. Madness. Yes, madness. And it's not your government is doing, it's the people next door to you. Because they don't care. They want to eat meat, even if it has your blood in it, or the blood of your children in it. For the sake of their covetousness, for the sake of covetousness, I lost my children, he writes. Well, how does that happen? You want the benefits. You want the deductions. And so you lay your children upon those civil altars. Now, some of you understand how far this reaches and are beginning to want to change. Because you've gone this pitiful and merciless way. But it's a process. That change is a process. And it is not done to save yourself. It must be done to save others. Christ did not come to save himself. He came to save others. This is the spirit in which you must walk. And this is the message that we see throughout this testament that was around. And some scholars say clearly, the apostles were reading and were even quoting from, and even suggests that Christ was quoting from them. And we need to take a look at those things so that we understand this whole landscape where they keep coming back to these same principles over and over again. But the modern church is completely void of them. They say, oh no, go to the benefactors who exercise authority one over the other. And see where that gets you. But anyway, I've got other notes here, but I've already talked about it a great deal, about who is the son of Nero that is coming back and all that stuff. But again, that's not important. It's not important who he is. What's important is that you draw near the Spirit of God and are filled with the Spirit of God. And you do that by the practice of pure religion, which is taking care of the needy of your society, through faith, hope, and charity. This is the ultimate prepper's solution. You're going to need that spirit moving in a network of people that you're connected with, not only in your local area, but all over the world. Because in that spirit, in that nervous system of community, as spread out as you are, is born the Spirit of Christ in you and amongst you. The kingdom of heaven is amongst you. But what I see in the churches is backbiting and gossiping and whispering and envy and pride of your personal religions. Oh, they have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Because they're not doing the job that the early church considered from day one was their job. The daily ministration of the widows and orphans of society. They would not go to the civil altars of those men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority, because Christ forbade them to go that way. Yet the modern church goes that way all the time, because the modern church has more in common with the Pharisees than they do with Christ. They take his name in vain. Now that you're hearing it, you can change. You start gathering together. Join us on the Living Network. Help us find the other lost sheep who want to go the ways of Christ and become the ultimate prepper by preparing not to save yourself, but to save others. Now, there was a character back at this time, around 60 AD, 61 AD, Boadicea, or Boadicea, was the queen of the British Isles. Now, we're changing pace here, and we're going to walk around the landscape to see what was going on in other places, what was happening. Many people believe that Paul went to Great Britain, that Paul's relatives actually were stationed in Great Britain, his Roman relatives. His half-brother and his half-brother's son were stationed in Great Britain and did some very interesting things. Some of the artifacts that have still come down to us in the age appear to have their names written on them in stone. So they were there. So they were around, and it was considered, some of these were part of charitable actions where they took money out of their own pocket to take care of the needy of society. This is why they were willing to accept the gospel, because that's what the gospel was really all about. So, anyway, Boadicea was this woman. And we're going to talk about how Rome worked here. Not just about her herself, but how Rome expanded its power. Because that principle is still going on today. Now, remember always that Rome lasted for almost 700 years altogether, or maybe 800, depending on where you're counting from. 500 years before Christ, Rome was a republic. At the time of Christ, it was an imperial, almost federal-like world order with satellite states all around it. And, you know, it had become an indirect democracy and then an indirect social democracy. It was basically, they were social democrats. That's what they were. And that's why so many people were on this welfare, because Rome used to be all free will offerings. And that strengthened community. But when it became civil offerings, it weakened community. But it gave rise to condition, an environment in which tyrants could rise up. This is always the way it is. It's always the way it works. So anyway, over there in Great Britain, they still had more semblances of that original system. But they had kings, but they didn't have the same kind of power. They didn't have a structure to force allegiance. And so there was still a memory of the way it used to be with Rome. And Romans loved this, those that studied history, many of them, not all Romans. Because some Romans were going this other progressive socialist way because it meant more power for the government and more benefits for the people. But others realized that what made their society stronger was a system based on the perfect law of liberty. But liberty could be remembered in Great Britain. Anyway, Boadicea's husband, which has a name, Prasatagus, was a ruler of the Iceni tribe. And it was normal Roman practice to allow allied kingdoms their independence only for the lifetime of their client king. This is the way they operated. They come in and deal with a king who's more concerned about himself than his progeny or the children of his people. And they would then make an agreement to leave his kingdom intact. As an example, I'll give you in Bithynia and Galatia, which are, you know, Galatia mentioned in the Bible, were incorporated into the empire in just that way. Roman law also allowed inheritance only through the male line. So that, you know, if you go back to Great Britain, to this Prasuticus, when he died, his right to be king would only pass down through a male line, according to Roman tradition. That idea of passing down through the female line remained in Great Britain and even to this day. But the Romans, and if you go over to the Normans, they didn't, and they fought wars over this. Because they would only count the male line in France, and they would count the female line in Great Britain. So this was going on. History repeats itself, folks. So Rome had this different opinion of inheritance. Well, Boudica had two daughters. She didn't have sons. And so anyway, when he died, he wanted to extend this inheritance not only past his life, but on to his wife and to his daughters. But of course, when his daughters died, it wouldn't exist anymore. And so there was going to be this arguable issue in court as to whether Boudica and her two daughters could inherit the kingdom and remain as this satellite state, still collecting their taxes. Again, this is a society that was moving over and tempted by turning their people into their own bread to sustain them rather than serve the people. Christ was tempted by this. This was the temptation that the devil brought to him. If you do it my way, he says, I will make all these people serve you. And Jesus wouldn't go that way. But unfortunately, Prasutagus didn't see it that way. He said, I will accept the Rome as long as I get to be king during my lifetime, and I want my children to get it too. But Roman law didn't permit that. So anyway, what happened was Roman law allowed inheritance only through this male line, so that when he died, attempts to preserve his line were ignored, and his kingdom was annexed as if it had been conquered. His lands and property were confiscated, and nobles treated like slaves, his nobles, the men he appointed from the top down. And we're going to talk about this Boudica and Tacitus and what really happened and why it happened, because it's happening again today. History is repeating itself on a family by family basis. So we'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom and take a look at this.
When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Jefferson did not write, they are endowed by their constitutions with unalienable rights. Nor did Jefferson write, they are endowed by their elected lawmakers with unalienable rights. Jefferson did write that these truths are self-evident. Does that mean we have to go to school to learn these truths from a teacher? Does self-evident mean we have to read, study, and research these ideas in books written by other men? No, these truths are written on our conscience, on our hearts and minds, written on our souls by our Creator. These truths are maxims of His law. If unalienable rights are endowed, granted, or given by our Creator to each of us, does that mean that there is no free will choice, act, or deed that can bar us from access to these God-given unalienable rights? Is it a self-evident truth that we can freely choose to do anything and we will always maintain access to these natural law unalienable rights endowed by God? Isn't it a self-evident truth that the answers to these questions are no? Isn't it also a self-evident truth that in order to maintain access to the inalienable rights granted by God, that we must also maintain our God-given natural law responsibilities and duties in order to maintain our position or status in God's government or jurisdiction? Don't the governments of man require obedience to their laws in order to keep their civil rights? Why would it be any different for God? If we want to keep his inalienable rights, wouldn't we be expected to keep his laws, do his will by remaining obedient, loyal, and giving allegiance to him and his government? If an individual, family, community, or nation freely chooses by consent, participation, or appeal to create or join a different government that has its own structure and form, which creates its own civil laws, and grants its own civil rights to its members, persons, nationals, or citizens, doesn't the act of joining, giving allegiance, obedience, trust, and faith to this new government mean that they have rejected the Creator's government and rejected His laws? Doesn't it mean that the people have rejected God and His ways and, in essence, expatriating their natural status as a national in God's kingdom government, in order to be naturalized into a new government created by men via consent, contracts, constitutions, participation, and appeal? Isn't this what happened to the Israelites when we read 1 Samuel chapter 8? So how does an individual, a family, a community, a nation once again get access to their God-given inalienable rights once they have lost them by their own free will choices, acts, and deeds? Repent. Turn around. Go the other way, God's way. Start taking back the responsibilities that are imposed on the nationals of God's kingdom government. Responsibilities do not follow rights. Rights follow responsibilities. The first step is to truly love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If we want our God-given unalienable rights back, we must stop exercising dominion over our neighbors. Start keeping the commandments. Do not covet. Do not steal. Which includes the legalized covetousness and plunder that is mandatory in all man-made governments. Start by coming together in free will assemblies of individuals and families that are seeking to return to God's kingdom government. Families and individuals start by seeking, striving, and working to be the departments of health, education, welfare, economy, defense, agriculture, energy, and justice for other families in the free assembly, but also for other families of families near and far. The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, You'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm going to be talking to you a little bit about Boutique, but let's take a little sidetrack here over to 2 Peter and around 2:13-14. And it says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. It talks about somebody talking about their own corruption, receiving the reward of unrighteousness, having eyes full of adultery. Again, adultery, fornication, these things have to do with connections, agreements that you're having because you're committing adultery, you're adulterating the body of Christ because you're making agreements with unbelievers. You're making agreements with them, which we're not supposed to be doing, and Paul talks about that. And that cannot cease from sin. What sin? The sin of covetousness. Beguiling unstable souls and hearts they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. In other words, because of their desire for benefits from a bankrupt system, they curse their children with debt. Done every day today. In almost every church, it's completely excused. It says it's okay to do that because you love Jesus. But I'm telling you, you don't love Jesus if you think that's okay. And Peter's saying the same thing. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Bozer, and who loved the wages, the benefits of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity by the dumbass speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness. Remember, we talked about madness of the prophets. Remember, we're reading that extra biblical prophet that talks about this madness that had to do with covetousness and binding the people. You see, this is all about the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. You're binding yourself to the ways of Satan. Okay, these are wells without water, clouds that carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Okay, this error of Balaam, the error of Nicolaitans, which they will talk about in Revelations. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans that has to do with this fornication, that it's okay to eat meat that is given to idols. In other words, eat of the benefits of these civil altars, which they also talk about in these extra prophetic, as well as once you understand what those altars are for, now the elephant comes into focus and you start realizing what's happening. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure you through the lust of the flesh, through those diverse lusts, through much wantonness, because you desire these benefits. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Who? What error? The error of Balaam, the error of the Nicolaitans. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. And after they have escaped the pollution of the world meaning the constitutional order and system of government, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It's better that they have not known at all. But anyway, we won't go into all that, but this is where he gets into the pig in the mire, wallowing in the mire, and this is where we're at. This is where we've gone. And I was going to give you the example of Boudica and her husband. And her husband made this deal with Rome that the Romans could come in and my people will do what you say and all this stuff. And it was actually pretty beneficial. They were building cities and they were paying people. They weren't flogging people or anything like that. They always come in promising them a lot of good stuff. And there were good Romans that came along and tried to show people the ways of ancient Rome, but there was this other party, this other practice in Rome, which was moving towards this social democracy. where the leaders of Rome were going to need tribute, because the leaders of Rome were becoming the fathers of these societies. But Prasutagus agreed to this, just like the Galatians and the Bithynians. They agreed to this as long as they could keep their kingdom. They only cared about their kingdom. And, of course, their immediate wife and children. But he only had daughters. And Rome didn't recognize female heirs. And so when he died, according to Tacitus, Boudica was flogged and her daughters were raped. Cassio Danio says the Roman financiers, including Seneca the Younger, chose this time to call in their loans. Loans to what? To these leaders. Against what? The tribute they would collect from their people. They'd been living high on the hog. They'd borrowed money from these international bankers, from the World Bank, like Ephesus. They had borrowed money, and they had not kept the Sabbath. Sabbath isn't about a day. It's about borrowing money. Work 6 days and take your day off. Not take your day off and owe 6 days of work. That's what it's about, believe it or not. You guys all think you're keeping the Sabbath and you're in debt. You haven't kept the Sabbath. Another whole story. We won't get into all that now. But does single out the Roman procurator, Catus, you can say this several different ways, Diocesanus, it's almost like the word deacon, for criticism for his avarice. Anyway, this Prasutagus had borrowed huge amounts of money from the Romans so that he could live high on the hog and build palaces like the Romans, etc. And he was liable for the debt. And they tried to collect that debt when he died. And they didn't honor his wife as heir to the throne because they didn't see that. This is where every family in America is at today, and in Australia and New Zealand and all these other countries. When a child is born in New Zealand, he's $45,000 in debt at birth. That's just the way it is. And the same way in all these other countries, everybody's in debt. Every child is born in debt because we've cursed our children with this debt because we've been, this isn't the government spending all this money, it's you. If you were all turning around and saying, I'm not going to ask the government for any more benefits. I'm going to glean in the field at night amongst my community for the benefits that I may need. I'm going to try to make it on my own. And if I can't, if I fall down, if I get injured, if I can't stand on my own 2 feet, I'm going to ask for free will offerings, or I'm just going to do without. If we had that courage, we would be a free nation today in every country of the world. But people will not turn around. They will not repent. Those of you who will and start coming together with as much interest in saving your neighbor as you are in saving yourself and saving your neighbor's children as you are in saving your own children, then you would be the ultimate prepper, because you would be building up the treasures of the kingdom in your community. Anyway, I could go on further with that, but that's what's happening. I'm looking at my notes, but I don't want to reveal too much here. Let's go on down to another section, because we're not going to talk about that. I'm not going to reveal who the Antichrist is or anything, because it's not important. Again, I'm telling you, what's important is that you align yourself with Christ. That's what's important. And then you will know what to do, and you will know when you see it what to do, and you will have the means by which to do it, because you will have already created the bonds of the kingdom by loving one another. Anyway, Roman historian Tacitus wrote, I wonder if I should back up, 64 AD, that fire broke out in that Circus Maximus, spread rapidly, and in 9 days destroyed 2/3 of the city of Rome. Nero, emperor at the time, blamed the Christians. Okay, and Tacitus wrote about that. Nero proceeded with his usual artifice. He found a set of profligates and abandoned wretches who were induced to confess themselves guilty, and on the evidence of such men, a number of Christians were convicted. They were put to death with exquisite cruelty, he writes, and added mockery to derision. Some were covered with skins of wild beasts and left to be devoured by dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Numbers were then burned alive. Many covered inflammable matter were set afire to serve as torches during the night. This, when you do it in this macabre way, then they can't go back and say, hey, I should have never done this. I should have never accused the Christians. Because they have to keep justifying, well, the Christians must have deserved it. Because we've already punished them. And you would have to humble yourself and admit you had done wrong. And they don't want to do that. So it's very important that you have these, you demonize a group of people. You demonize them in the minds of the public. And then you do something, you know, like you put them to death almost immediately. And then nobody wants to go back and revisit that. Because they find out, wait a minute, that guy is innocent. That guy didn't do it. That guy didn't burn the Reichstag or blow up this building or whatever. Then we murdered an innocent man. And somebody else is the guilty. And we can't go there. So it's very important that there be this kind of overwhelming public opinion. And Nero needed it because the public opinion, you read a number of historians were beginning to suspect that this was a false flag created by Nero, who wanted to renew. But then he realized he'd gone too far in many ways, and he just figured, I got to bug out. I got to get out of town. And so he put this guy up there to be in his stead, and another foolish actor. And his behavior and his conversation was so erratic, they figured, we've got to arrest this guy. And then his secretary killed him, and Nero got away. But I'm sure historians will disagree with that, but that's okay. Edward Gibbons, in his classical The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, tells us that in the 10th year of the reign of Nero, the capital of the empire was afflicted by this fire. And he goes through the whole description of it. And he talks about the monuments of the Grecian art and Roman virtues and trophies of the Punic and Gallic wars. And most of the holy temples and most of the splendid palaces were involved in one common destruction of the 14 regions and quarters of this fire. So this is a huge thing. It's a huge fire. Devastated lots of people. This is, and as I go back and I say, you know, that where they're trying to find revelation, you got to go back and listen to the sessions 1, 2, and 3 to realize that this talk about Nero being this Antichrist fits like a glove. But it is very clear that from the very beginning, they said that we would be revisited not only by the spirit of Nero and another leader, but the actual blood of Nero would be pumping in his veins. Now, I don't know. I can't prove that. But I can see the things of the spirit. And I see that spirit rising up in here. And so anyway, we're going to go and study the mark. We're going to start getting into that, and it's going to take quite a few shows to get through this, but I've got a detailed study of the Mark of the Beast on the website at His Holy Church, and you can download that. We may add to it more, but it's pretty detailed enough so that you can get a pretty good, clear picture of things. And we're going to go through that and give you a new look, an iconoclastic look at this whole idea of the Mark of the Beast. And we're going to get into the Mark of God. And find out what that is. Because that's what you want. You want the mark of God. You don't want to just avoid the mark of the beast. You want to obtain the mark of God. Because they talk about the mark of God too. And you need to know what that looks like and what that how that's recognized. So you can see, well, I need to make a place in me for the mark of God. And the way you do that is repentance and forgiveness of others. So anyway, we begin with this. Rome was not an anarchy. Rome was an organized government. It wasn't an anarchy even from the beginning, even though they had no emperors for the first 500 years. The once free society, which had risen to a state of prominence in the Mediterranean with this voluntary welfare system and locally supported militias, became an authoritarian benefactor which led to tyranny and despotism, bankruptcy and destruction. And it altered the nature of society itself in a negative way. Wealth steadily seduced an industrious people into an apathetic welfare state. With growing systems of social benefits came tax burdens upon the rich, which shifted to the craftsmen and laborers because the taxes were controlled by a centralized government who could be bought off. who wanted more and more power, more and more influence, which the rich could provide. And so therefore, it's like in England when they were going to raise the tax on the rich, and all the people were for it, except for the rich. They did it, and the following year, the rich paid less taxes, even though their taxes were raised, because they raised it in a way where they got the political favor of the people, but in reality, the rich just restructured and paid less taxes and made themselves, you know, the enemy of the poor, and the poor the enemy of the rich. They were coveting one another's goods. And the middle class is caught in between, and they're the ones who usually pay the price. And when the middle class is gone, freedom is gone. You have the choice of mob or totalitarianism. The middle class is what really supports society. Together, they all brought a debasement to the social morals. And the love of wealth, comfort, and security replaced the love of simplicity, service, and sacrifice. You can look at it today. The morals of society are decaying rapidly, and you think that that is something we need to change, but it is the consequences of a society that is based on covetousness, coveting their neighbor's goods for their personal benefit. Many societies became dependent upon this elaborate system of taxation and social welfare. In Judea, there was the Gabbai tax collectors, and I'll quote here, collected ground, income, poll taxes, while the Mokes collected duties upon imports and exports on all that was bought and sold, sales tax. They had invented taxes that reached into life of almost everyone. There were taxes based on the number of axles, wheels, and pack animals, pedestrians, the use of the roads, highways, on admissions to markets, on carriers and bridges, ships and quays, crossing rivers, or on dams, or on licenses to do any kind of activity. In short, on such variety of objects that even the research of modern scholars has not been able to identify all the names of these taxes. Now, that's actually from the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, and that was in chapter 3. So you can see that this idea of collecting taxes, it just became pandemic in the Roman Empire. But also welfare was pandemic in the Roman Empire. Like I said, half of the people were on welfare. It says that they not only had to collect these taxes, but they had to keep track of who had paid and who had not, as well as who was a taxpayer and who was exempt or excluded. Among the slaves and citizens and residents, there were more than one status. They had many ways to keep track of slaves and freemen, as well as who had paid and who was still owing on this myriad of taxes and fees and tariffs, and including interest and penalties. They needed lots of scribes. This is what scribes means. It means accountants. And they were needing those heavily in Judea at that time because they were following the Roman model. Both Greeks and Romans used small framed boards filled with wax or clay with a thin coating of this dark wax was used for brief and short-term notation, scratching letters and numbers in the soft wax with a stylus, so that the light-colored backing would show through this dark wax, and the tablets were sometimes linked together with rings, which was called a codex. And some of those have actually even survived, some of those codexes, not necessarily the wax ones. Longer documents were written on paper, which was called papyrus, but they didn't last as well. And they would be glued together into rolls, you know, about 15 to 40 feet long. And those were called volume or volumen. And contracts might be actually etched in wet clay with a quill, a marker, and a seal. And the parties would press in their signatures. And after drying, they would be stored in the temple. This clay would be stored in the temple. The ancient method of record keeping was widely accepted in Ephesus, and it goes back to Babylon itself, and some of those have been unearthed and been a great source of knowledge of how those cultures operated. But this is where terms like the idea of breaking a contract comes from, because when the terms of the contract were fulfilled, you could actually break the clay tablet and the contract was over with. Loans of indebtedness was done this way. Usury sometimes took advantage of this more permanent form, recording, keeping solemnized by seals and marks in this clay, and were then filed in the temples. Those contracts were unbreakable because they were sealed in this hard clay. And sometimes, you know, like I said, the clay was even fired to keep them so that they were long-term. You owed this forever. Slaves in the marketplace were also given these dried clay tablets that they would wear around their neck. And we have some pictures of that on the website. It was artist renditions of the pictures, but they've existed. They found them where they would have etched on there the owners and the identifiers of that particular slave, and sometimes maybe his talents, etc. And this was part of the deal that you would be sold. As we still sell people today, if you're a major football player, baseball player, you're sold to this team or that team, your contract is sold, and your contract goes with you. We don't do it out of clay tablets anymore, but the same idea in that society was very common, and it was based on these contracts. And the reason I'm mentioning all this is because of this term that we see in the Bible that's translated mark, is from this term karagma, which comes from the carax, which is this reference to the stylus that is etching in this clay or wax or what have you. A karagma is well attested to have been an imperial seal of the Roman Empire used on official documents during the first and second century. They actually called it a karagma. Their karagma would identify a status or an occupation or a use of a particular person. And it might be made out of clay, it might be made out of stone, you know, where they carved it in the stone. Remember, when Herod was baptizing the people into the kingdom of God, that's right, Herod was doing this, in his New Deal socialist system of welfare, where you signed up, you had to pay in a small amount, but everybody had to pay in a small amount, and they would take care of the widows and orphans in the daily ministration of the needy of society and pure religion. Except it wasn't pure religion anymore, because it was spotted by the world, the men who exercised authority, the contracts, not by charity, not by love, but by force. This was brought in by Herod the Great and sanctioned by the Sanhedrin of its day. And this was called Corban. But it was the Corban of the Pharisee, because they had Corban way back in the Old Testament, but it was free will offerings before. Under the new system, it would be compelled offerings. But everybody would have to pay their share, so the burden wouldn't fall on any one person. But it was based on force, not charity. Not you have two coats, share with one. It was based on you have two coats, the government takes one. And then they distribute it. And in order to keep track of this, they were going to need karagmas, stamps or badges, imprinted. That's what the word actually means, to identify you. And Herod had that stone, white stones. Rome had clay tablets. And you've got something today to identify you as a beneficiary of the same Corban that Herod brought to Judea. And we'll tell you more about this next time on Keys to the Kingdom. God bless, and peace be upon your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.